We continue our series in the Old Testament for the summer, and we're going to look at Joseph today. Was he a saint or a sinner? Was that both? Yes. Here we see at the end of the book of Genesis, the culmination of the Joseph story. Back in chapter 48 and 49, Joseph's father, Jacob, along with his other 11 brothers, dies. And he was a patriarch, particularly in the kingdom of Israel. In that time, before that, you know the story of Joseph and his life. I say this with all due respect, but Joseph was a brat. He was spoiled. He was the youngest. And his father treated him like he was the oldest. Who got the robe, the technicolor robe? Who got that? Should have gone to the oldest. Who got it? Joseph. And he wore it with great arrogance. As we continue to come to chapter 50, his brothers had enough of him. And, of course, they were walking out in the country. They were shepherding their goats, and they threw him into a pit. The Hebrew there says it was a pit. So that means it was a really deep and dangerous pit. They really didn't care. They were tired of this, their younger brother walking around as if he was King Tut. So they took advantage of that, stripped him of his robe, threw him in the pit, killed a goat, put the blood of the goat all over his robe, and then took it back to his father Jacob in Canaan. And there the 11 brothers went and said, "Look, your son Joseph has been killed by a wild beast, and he is no longer with us." And Jacob believed them. Unfortunately to the brothers, and you remember that at that point in time, some caravan came, gypsies. We don't know exactly who they were, but they were Egyptians, and they bought him as a slave. And they took him back to Egypt, and at that point in time, Joseph, by God's blessing, began to rise through the government, if you will. And he got all the way up to just under the Pharaoh. So once again, he's rising to prominence. After Jacob dies, his brothers come because there's no food and water in Canaan. And so they said, "Egypt is overflowing with all the things we need to eat and drink. We're going to go there. We're going to plead our case." They got there. They stood before Joseph, and they did not recognize him. And they asked for these things, and they said that they would serve that country and that nation. And metaphorically, Joseph took off his mask and said, "It's me. It's me." And of course, they feared greatly because they knew that retribution was going to come to them for all the wicked things they had done, even though he was arrogant and quite prideful. So what we have now is Joseph is going to reassure his brothers after he strips off the mask and says, I'm not sure how he said it. I'm sure he didn't say, "Surprise!" but he was clear that he made them. And then he said to them, "You need to go back and tell my father, Jacob, that I'm alive. And bring Benjamin with him." And so they did. Jacob came as long as Benjamin. And chapter 49, Jacob dies. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. And then Jacob died. The brothers thinking, "We're in for it." We'll read it. Why don't you stand with me and we'll see. Joseph reassures his brothers who do not deserve his reassurance and kindness. And the question we're going to ask and answer is this. How did Joseph get the wherewithal to forgive his brothers, to reconcile with them, promise them that he will provide everything they need and their children, and that they were reconciled? How do we reconcile with people who have hurt us and hated us? Verse 15, hear the word of the Lord. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, They said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. Quote, this is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God of your father." When the message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But, this is the great reversal. But, Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. God's word, please be seated. In 2020, Apple TV came out with a new series. It was a sports comedy, Ted Lasso. And Ted Lasso was a college football coach back in Wichita, Kansas. And he had seen that a Major League men's soccer team was looking for a coach in London. And so he applied and he got the job. He's never played soccer. He's never coached soccer, professional men's soccer. He didn't know anything about it. The lady that had all the money and owned the team was also his boss, and her name was Rebecca. And as they begin to roll on, there's a scene in the office where Rebecca, she's large and in charge. She's overflowing with words. But in this particular episode, this is how their conversation went down. Rebecca speaks first. "Ted, I lied to you. I hired you because I wanted this team to lose. I wanted you to fail. And I have sabotaged you every chance I've had. Ted, I'm sorry." Can you imagine? Pick up, you go to a different country. You're thinking you're doing a good thing. Everybody's behind us, including the owner. And she said, "Actually, I've been the saboteur of everything you've tried to do." Ted responds, "I forgive you." Rebecca says, you what? Why?" Lasso comes in. Rebecca divorces hard. "It makes folks do crazy things. You and me, we're okay." How do you do that? How do you do that to people trying to sabotage you, hurt you, and planning evil for you? How do you reflect an open-armed forgiveness and said, "We're okay"? Really? So what we come to is that to forgive is first to release the wrongdoer from liability by absorbing the debt yourself. That is biblical forgiveness. Let me read it again. To forgive is then to aim for reconciliation and restoration. To forgive is first is to release the wrongdoer from liability by absorbing the debt yourself. This is the aim of reconciliation and restoration in a relationship that was broken by the wrongdoer. This is the horizontal part of forgiveness and restoration. How do we do that? Joseph's going to help us. He's going to lead the way, and before we get to the table, he's going to tell us this. Joseph avoids God's chair. Secondly, Joseph takes God's view. And thirdly, Joseph reflects God's love. Let's see how that works. Did you tune me out? Do you think this is possible? Let's turn. Let's look. So Joseph avoids taking God's chair. What does that mean? Look down. He basically is saying, when he says that rhetorical question, Am I going to take God's place? Can you imagine saying that? That you're withholding judgment and anger and retribution, which is the natural default mode even in Christians. When you hurt me, when you hurt my family, intentionally, I'm going to protect by striking back. Touch one of my children. Touch my wife. And then you need to pray for me. It's visceral. Even as we are embedded and sealed with the Holy Spirit, we need to figure out how we can actually say, like Joseph, am I in the place of God? Oftentimes we talk about the above and below the line. There's a line, and below that line is everything God has taught us and gives us in His Word. It's been revealed. Above the line is God's eternal decree. We have no idea what's up there. We know we can trust Him. We know that He's loved us. But as He works, that's not revealed to us. But what did Joseph do? Am I in the place of God? Did he stay under the line or did he go above the line? He went above the line. This is not my territory. I do not have this right. I do not have this power. Am I in the place of God? This is unbelievable. I want to be able to do this, particularly with people that have hurt me intentionally, or my family, or my church, and my people. How did he get to this place? You hurt me, and I'm not going to judge you. Am I in the place of God? What he did was, he somehow submitted himself and said, there is a God, and I am not He. There is a God, and I am not Him. I do not have the right to sit upon the throne of God and cast judgment and withhold forgiveness and reconciliation because I do not sit on the throne of God. When you're in a situation like this, and it's very difficult, and you're trying to figure out how to love and care and reconcile with people and forgive people of the sins that they've launched against you, do you ever doubt yourself? Do you ever question yourself? Do you ever examine your heart and your mind? What if you're wrong? What if you judge poorly? What if your own struggles to forgive and to reconcile is actually being informed by other things that aren't of the Lord? Or maybe part of our background. That all plays into our emotional, spiritual response to people who hurt us, sometimes intentionally. What Joseph does is he avoids taking the chair of God. He avoids taking the throne. There is a God and I am not Him. Why do I forget that? Why do I think I'm always right? Why do I think I'm mostly right? Do you ever doubt yourself? Could I possibly be wrong in the way that I am either impugning their motives or somehow have this moral rectitude that has been offended by someone who is out to hurt me or hurt my family? So Joseph said, I'm not going to take the chair. I'm not going to take the throne of God and act as if I am omniscient and omnipotent and the very things that we tend to latch on to when we get hurt. So he has his brothers coming to him. They're pleading their case. And by the way, when they read that letter from Jacob, all the commentators said, they made that up. Yeah, it wasn't from Jacob, his father. They wrote it themselves and said, oh, our father, your father, has wanted us to give this note to you. And so they're still crafty, you know. They're still kind of snake in the grass, can't be trusted, but they were afraid. They were afraid because retribution is part of a shame-honor culture. One of the things that sociologists are telling us pre-COVID, but today is we have an exacerbated shame honor culture, but we get to the shame and we somehow have detached the honor. So if you don't love me, if you don't approve of me, 110%, I'm going to shame you. What make a person do that? Insecurity, a need to exert our rights to the place where we ourselves hurt other people. Not Joseph. Am I in the seat? Am I in the place of God? No, I'm not. And that compelled Joseph to be able to love his brothers, forgive them, and reconcile with them. So, first point, to beg God to give you the strength, the grace, and the faith to avoid God's chair. He hasn't given that to us. God alone has that right, and God alone has that position. There is a God, and I'm not him. I may be wrong. I may be not totally understanding that I'm impugning your motives. I not only know what you did, I know why. You don't know why. You may have some ideas. You may be connecting the dots. I know that. Last summer, a year ago, I went to down to visit my family at Virginia Beach. They were having the Yates get-together. And the first day, I got into it with my older brother, Rick. And I've never been that angry, truly. And I felt like I was on the borderline of a rage. And I went to bed that night. I called my wife and said, I'm coming home. Made it one night over. I left at 2 in the morning. I went over to Norfolk, got a plane back home. And my brother called me. He said, hey, are we okay? What do you think I wanted to say? I'm fine. I'm back in Houston. It took me 4 months. It took me 5 months to pick up the phone. I was the perpetrator. I was the offender. I had ripped him to shreds. He didn't deserve it. He did nothing to provoke me. I allowed the things that he said to me to provoke me. And unfortunately, his dear wife was over under the porch over there taking care of mom's dog. And she heard everything. Angry, unrestrained pastor. I called them, and I wrote down ahead of time everything I wanted to say. I was absolutely detailed to the place where, God, give me this grace. I am not going to blame them for anything. They didn't do anything. It was my response. It was my anger. It was my frustrations. And I went through a 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and Gail was on the phone with my brother Rick, and I went through every one of them. And I've got to tell you, I owned every one of them. I could not believe how hard it was to take responsibility for my responses. But it's what God calls us to. In a tiff, nobody's purely right and wrong. Nobody's purely working off of godly motives. The other person is not. It's always an admixture. So I got to the end of the list, and I directed Gail directly, my sister-in-law, and I said to my brother Rick, you have loved me from the time I was born. You've been my older brother. And I got to tell you, I can't really tell you why I did what I did, but I did. And I would ask you to forgive me when you're able, along with your wife. And my brother Rick said, Chris, we've always loved you. We are proud of you. You can never break our love, just as the Lord can never break his love for us in Christ. So there was this kind of this Niagara Falls of reassurance And what do you think I wanted to do with that reassurance and that grace and that love? I wanted to deflect it because I wanted to stay angry. Here is my older brother and his wife giving me what I didn't deserve. And it changed me. It made me self-aware. It convicted me. Now I got to deal with my own shame. But that extension of grace humbled me, and it took a little time before I could actually rejoice in it. I was wrong. I asked them to forgive me. I repented, and I got nothing but affirmation and assurance. Exactly what Joseph gives his brother. They didn't deserve it, and he got it. He avoids taking God's chair. He takes God's view. This is one of the, verse 20 is one of the most comforting and baffling verses in the Bible. Verse 20, you intended to harm me. The text actually says you intended evil for me. Evil. Here's the great reverse. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You intended evil for me, but God intended it for good. And that was enough to tip the balance because suddenly Joseph had God's view. I'm at work through everything. I'm at work through everything. And if that's the case, if that's true, even though you did evil to me, you wished me harm, you planned, you executed, and now you're here begging for forgiveness because you have no food. He takes God's perspective. You intended to do, you did these things, and you were doing these evil things to me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done. This is what we call the doctrine of God's providence. And that simply says something like when Jesus said in Matthew 10, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of the Father. Not a least significant thing in this world, sparrow. I mean, I love birds. Sparrows are nasty. That little bird does not fall to the ground dead apart from the will of the Father. God's providence reaches even to the least significant thing in the world. But we also see God's providence is seen clearly in the execution and the crucifixion of his Son. God orchestrated and decreed that the Son would be stapled and nailed to a cross, that he would suffer, be rejected, and on the third day he would rise. So we have God's providence over the least significant thing, a sparrow, and the most significant thing, Acts chapter 2, Peter was getting after those people and he said, by God's ordered decree, you crucified the Lord of glory. Sovereignty and human responsibility in the same verse. Yet, at the same time, all those things were decreed as the way that God exactly wanted them to go. That is a great comfort, and I know it also produced great consternation at times because the darkness is very dark. The break of the heart is very broken. God is still at work even through the evil things that occur. You intended evil for me, but God intended it for good, and it's not purposeless. What's the purpose? To accomplish what is now being done. What was now being done? That hordes of other nations were coming to Egypt. And what does he say? The saving of many lives. So out of that injustice, God's plan was working, and he got it to the place where he said Joseph could have God's perspective in view. What about retribution? When is it right to retaliate? The Christian philosopher Miroslav Volf wrote a book called Exclusion and Embrace. He is a Croatian, and he was part of the ethnic cleansing back in the 1990s. He says this. He argues that belief in a God of judgment, that's a point of contradiction, that a God of judgment is a crucial resource for nonviolence. That's the point of contact with other people. Listen to what he says. Speaking as a Croatian whose people experienced the ethnic cleansing in the 1990s, Wolf proposes this, quote, "The practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance." Let me say it again. The practice of nonviolence, not bringing retribution upon others, requires a belief in divine vengeance. Why? Because we're made in God's image. And when an injustice is done to us, and we have nothing left but for our own retaliation, as a Christian, what Wolf is saying, and he's speaking from experience, that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. If victims of violence believe there is no God, or no God who will bring a final justice on the earth, they feel justified, or at least provides incentive to pick up weapons in retaliation. We should be the ones going, God is sovereign, there is coming a day of reckoning, there's coming a day of judgment. I'm going to leave this hurt, this brokenness. I'm going to leave that to the day of judgment. I'm going to give that back to the Lord. If I do this, Father, I'm going to do something really bad and it's not going to be Christ-like whatsoever. Can you do that? Can you somehow take that and put that over here in a particular category or department to say, I'm not wishing the worst on a person, but I'm going to leave the retribution or the judgment or the day of reckoning to the Lord. It takes a lot of faith. Let me tell you about a couple things that hinder us real quick. And then we are going to get to the table. Christine and I have a family friend. Her father is a retired colonel in the United States Army. And a colonel, above a lieutenant colonel, just below the brigadier general. That's a thing. A lot of experience with men, soldiers. I'm going to paraphrase. He says to those soldiers that come across that they are always right. And he says this: it is not possible that you are always right and everybody else is always wrong. It's not possible. Doubt ourselves. A couple non-helpful things in terms of forgiving people. The first one is excusing. I'm sorry if what I said or if what I did offended you, right? That's kind of the conditional thing. Denying or whitewashing. It wasn't that bad. This is where Christine and I fall down. You have a right to stand for your own dignity, made in the image of God. And I will not receive your injustice unchallenged. Just whitewash it. Number three, only reframing the act of revenge. It says like this: I forgive, but I cannot forget. What does that really mean? Tim Keller writes it this way: I won't actively seek to harm you now, but I will treat you with coldness and root for you to fail. I'm rooting for you to fail. Very Christ-like. Because you still owe me. We make people indebted to us. I'm not going to retaliate now, but I'm watching you and I'm keeping count. Suspending judgment. This goes like this: I'll forgive you this time, but next time I won't be so nice. What are we really saying? Interpretation: I am counting this against you, but it's not enough for revenge yet. But I'm keeping it in your account, and you are on probation. Here's a sad one: weaponizing condescending mercy. Weaponizing condescending goes this way: I forgive you. That is really saying, look how much better I am than you. I'm overlooking this. So we take the grace of mercy and forgiveness and weaponize it. Abandoning justice, we just talked about that. This is the one that Christians, we're pretty good at this, and that is immediate trust. I mean, you know, this thing just scorched my life, and somebody comes to me right away and says, please forgive me, I love you, and you know what? Forgiving people is a process, and it's a choice. Process, it takes time. Choice, making a decision. The part of forgiveness, an integral part of forgiveness, is willing the good of the wrongdoer. You see that, was it C.S. Lewis in the front here that said, maybe it was Buchner, I can't remember. He said, if you want to have your heart softened, just start praying for your enemy every day. Praying for the one that hurt you badly. To pray for them is to soften our own hearts. Let's finish up here. He reflects God's love, which is out of this world. Don't be afraid. Am I in a place of God? You intended to harm me. God intended it for good. Verse 21. So then, do not be afraid. That word afraid is more like, how could we contemporize? Do not shake in your boots in front of me. You do not need to be afraid. I wonder if they believed him. I will provide for you and your children. The text says, I will provide for you and your little ones. It sounds like family. What a promise. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Most commentators say by the time we get to verse 21, we are seeing in shadow form the love and forgiving grace of Jesus Christ. That Joseph was a shadow. Joseph was a type of Jesus back in the book of Genesis. Just giving us a glimpse of the magnitude of what Christ was going to bring and what he would do upon that cross for us. So how do we do this? There is a God and I'm not him, and I will not sit in his chair of judgment over you. This is amazing. Number two, I'm going to take God's view. The smallest thing in God's providence, the largest things in God's providence are all under his care and direction. He loves me, Christ proved it, and now I'm begging him for grace to be able to live in between, even as Joseph did. Thirdly, he reflects God's love. Here's the point of application. You need to pray really hard that God would grant you that. It's hard, very hard, but it is possible. Joseph shows us the way, and Christ did everything we needed to reconcile us to God. So forgive others and reconcile to others as God has forgiven you and as God has reconciled you to himself. Let's pray. Father, we've already confessed our sins. We need now for you to encourage us and feed us at this table. Give us everything we need to be able to withhold judgment, withhold hurt, withhold ourselves thinking that we are omnipresent and omniscient and all-powerful. Heal our wounds. And as we struggle through that, give us more of your grace. And as we approach the table, we pray that this would be a time where we would come face to face with you and that you would encourage us and convince us that you are with us, you are for us, and you long for us to be more and more like Christ in the area of reconciliation and forgiveness. Give us that great grace, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.